1 is chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. The love of the word. David Brainerd was a missionary to the North American Indian, eastern Pennsylvania, Delaware. He ministered in the 1740s. In the year of his death, he wrote in his journal how a small glimpse of God's excellency refreshed his soul. A small glimpse of God's excellency refreshed his soul. John is giving us a small glimpse of God's excellency in his prologue. From the wondrous description of the life of the Word, verses 1 through 5, life is in the Son of God, to the dazzling description of the light of the Word, his revelation and his radiation, verses 6 through 13, we come now to a dramatic demonstration of the love of the Word. Life, light, and love will be the three major themes that will appear over and over in John's Gospel. And he takes these three concepts and draws us to see something of the magnitude of our Lord. God has personally sent his Son, not merely to reveal himself, he is the light, but to secure life, eternal life for his people. And that is because of his love. God's truth couldn't be clearer, his grace couldn't be fuller, and his love couldn't be greater than it is in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the fullness of God's love. When John writes in this third thought, verses 14 through 18, it is the love of the Word that staggers us. Now, to prepare ourselves for entering into this truth, think of the contrast. Other religions, pagan religions, hope that men might become God or gods. A pharaoh, a Caesar, a great general might boast that someday he will become a god. And then other religions, sometimes identified as mystical religions, think that the flesh is something we need to get rid of, and long for the time when they will leave the flesh. But biblical religion, the scripture reveals that God became man. And that's the opening of this staggering concept of how much the Word manifests the love of God. The verses before us can be understood under three headings. Verse 14 is a strong declaration of love in which we are exhorted to hear the declaration of love. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There is a firm, sincere declaration. And what it declares is the very foundation of God's love in Jesus Christ. The second portion of the text, verses 15 through 17, is a testimony. We will have two testimonies. There will be a double witness of both John the baptizer and John the apostle. And there we are to hear the testimony who are going to testify of this love of God. Verse 18 is the climax of this whole prologue. It summarizes and brings to a grand finale the grandeur of love. So to unfold something of what it means of the Word of God being love, we'll think of its declaration, its testimony, and its grandeur. Verse 14 exhorts us to hear the declaration of love. In such simple words, but such phenomenal concepts, John revels in and exalts there is a sense of awe and wonderment when he describes the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. And we notice that John could have used other things. He could have said the Word became man. And that would be true, but it might tend to make us think that all of God suddenly was reduced down and was only man. No, that is not what occurred. John carefully uses the word flesh, something that speaks of weakness, of frailty of mortal flesh. What he is asking us to grapple with is that the Creator, he who has always existed and has never needed anything, has become a creature without ceasing to be God. What John is communicating is that not merely on a temporary trial basis was this done. And Jesus did not merely appear to be human, but was really God, taking on a human appearance, but was not really human. He was fully human. He became flesh, flesh and blood, the very substance of our created order. And he did so for all time. Right now, our Lord has a body at the right hand of God. He took to himself what he never was. He became that which is finite, that which is lowly. He took created flesh, and he did so for all eternity. The vastness of the separation of the concepts of creator and creature are brought together in John's declaration, the Word became flesh. The magnitude of God's love is that he is revealing in order to draw us to himself and to reveal the fullness of himself, he would take on our very nature. The Son of God became flesh, not merely a man, but the God-man who took a true human nature. And here is the sovereign. This is the Lord of hosts. This is the Almighty. This is the Eternal. This is the one who was before the beginning, who was with God, and who was God, always was God. This is the sovereign becoming a servant. He who orders and ordains all things now entered into our world and came to be the servant of his people. The discrepancy between sovereign and servant is of the two extreme ends. And he did so because of the magnitude of his love. He was not transformed or changed into an angel. That would have been a much more noble order. Or merely a man, or merely a body. But God took to himself a human nature, frail, weak, mortal flesh. Remaining what he was, he became what he was not. That fascinates our thoughts. What becomes much more tender to us is the next phrase. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The rich word that John uses is the word of tenting or tabernacling. Our first association is with a mobile place of residence. And at the original tabernacle was that mobile residence. It was a place that would move about. Wherever God led the people, he was with them in and among them. It would be a place to worship. It would be a place of atonement and sacrifice. The tabernacle was the ordained facility where God would approve all the transactions required for the covering of sins, for the remission of sins, for the sacrifice of guilt, and for the receiving of his people. It was the place where his worship was ordained. And when the word is described as tabernacling among us, we have the first notion of this is the one, this is the focus of our worship, and he is the fullness of the atonement of God. Further, as the tabernacle was a place To reveal the Lord, his glory came down by the actions of the priests and by the ceremonies of the sacrifice. People had somewhat of an idea of how great, how glorious the Lord is. It was the way that people could come near to God in the proximity of the living God and not be extinguished. It was the tent of meeting as well as the tent of worship. It was the place of God's revelation. John is going to settle on this and draw it out that we will see the Father as we see the Son. So as you think of the tabernacle as a place of worship, it is also the place of revelation, and it is the place of glory, the display of the Almighty among his people. The display of his greatness, of his weightiness, of his grandeur is all wrapped up in the tabernacle. Now this dwelling has a most significant history in the life of Israel. And it is the background by which John has carefully chosen his words, especially the words of this verse. Dwelling among us, beholding his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When the Lord delivered his people from bondage in Egypt by the 10 plagues, he led them out to Mount Sinai. They gathered there at God's direction, and God called Moses to the mountain. The 10 commandments were given. The designs of the tabernacle, the functions of the priests were set before them. And for those 40 days, Moses tarried on the mountain and received the covenant of God. Sometime during those 40 days, Israel became impatient. They wondered if their leader would ever come back again. In Exodus 32, we read of the abomination of idolatry that overtook them. They required that Aaron make a calf of gold, and with that as the representation of their deity, they began to engage in horrendous practices of idolatry. It resulted with God arresting his interview with Moses and sending him back down the mountain. When Moses beheld what happened, he broke the tablets. He called the people to arms against those who had done such violence. And at the end of the 32nd chapter of Exodus, God's plague broke out among them. The abomination of idolatry and plagues. That caused a great disturbance. The Lord revealed in chapter 32 that he would not be able to stay in the midst of the people. The original design was the tabernacle would be surrounded by three tribes on each of the four sides. And the Lord would be right in the midst of the people. But now, because they are a stiff-necked, a stubborn people, so quickly moving away to idolatry, the Lord says, I cannot stay in the midst of you. If I do, I would have to consume you. And so I will go to the outside edge. And there, Moses, you will come to me outside the camp, and I will lead you in front and will expel your enemies. I will be a God to deliver you, I will guide you, but I cannot be in the midst of you. For your own safety, for your own well-being, it is not possible for me to dwell in the midst of you. Moses and his role of mediator comes shining through. For Moses would say to the Lord, Lord, if you don't go up in the midst of us, we will not go anywhere. Moses requests not only a plea for God's presence, Exodus 33:15, but he also requests a revelation of God's glory. When the Lord came to Moses, he placed him in a crevice, a cave, some kind of protection on at least three sides, and then passed before Moses, covering up the opening, as it were, and having passed by, allowing him to see the rear of the Lord, the backside, the hindside of the Lord. So the full frontal radiation, the full frontal glory was denied Moses, but the significant trailing glory was granted unto Moses. And when God passed by, the words that he said ring out in what we've read in John. In Exodus 34, verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth. The glory of the Lord was revealed in goodness or grace and truth. And that's the scene that John summarizes. The Word dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John is summarizing Exodus 34:6. But when God proposed to go on the outside or on the perimeter and to fight the enemies, it may have seemed to be quite a reasonable suggestion. And there are those who want God at a distance, who are pleased to be associated with a church or connected to a church, but really don't want to get too close to God. And what nation wouldn't like a God who would defeat all your national enemies and overwhelm all your obstacles, but not really be in the midst of the nation? But Moses saw that the purpose of the covenant was not to have a God who was near on the perimeter, but to know a God in the midst of the people, a God who would dwell among his people, that he would take them for himself and he would be their God. They would be his people. And Moses' request that God would come up in the midst and not on the perimeter was granted. And further, the Lord promised to forgive and to remit their transgressions and their sins. When John writes, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, he is referring to that marvelous intervention of Moses, and now saying that when Jesus took on human nature, he came to dwell in our midst, in the closest relationship to us, and to reveal the most magnificent splendor of who God is. It was the love of God that gave our Savior unto us, that he might not be held at arm's length, but be drawn right unto his people, to be close, to be near, to be in the midst of us. And further, he shows his glory. John has had a lifetime to reflect and to carefully deliberate what he had beheld in the ministry of our Lord. And he summarizes and says, we beheld his glory. Everything Jesus said, everything Jesus did, manifests the weight and the importance and the splendor of the reality of who God is, what he has done, and what he will do. He is emphasizing that Jesus is an exact likeness of God, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. This one is unique without parallel and will never be repeated. There is none like the Son of God. He is the one and only Son. And more than he in his person has come to show his glory, all of his work, all of his activities show that glory in grace and in truth. In a moment he will pile up grace upon grace. But now he summarizes grace. Grace to convict us. Grace to convert us. Grace to save us, grace to sanctify us, grace to glorify us, grace to make a people unto himself. The other side of grace is truth. Truth that is absolute and not relative. Truth that is real and right, not merely helpful. All of the truth of God, the absolute standards of God, are joined together with a revelation of the overflowing compassion, the greatness of God's favor, His affection, His love, overflowing full of grace and truth. The 14th verse is a declaration of love. He became flesh, He tabernacled among us, He showed us His glory. The next step in causing us to see the magnificence of this love is to hear the testimony to love. And John gives us two witnesses, the baptizer and he himself, the apostle. The coupling together alerts us that here, with two witnesses, we have a formal, legal, official witness bearing. John's witness comes in verse 15. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." In John's witness, it is concerning this one as a person. John is declaring that this is God Himself, not merely a man, and that He existed from all eternity. He was before me, though He in time came after me. He was always existing, always living. John's testimony is that the Word is superior to all of the prophets. John was the last of the prophets. The baptizer was the last of the prophets. And the one who comes is superior to the last of the prophets. We look back to all the Old Testament and the men that God raised up to proclaim His grace and His glory. And here now John says and witnesses that the one who comes after me is preferred before me. He is the greatest, the superior to all of the prophets, the one who will declare and reveal the fullness of God. In verses 16 and 17, John adds his own testimony. In John's testimony is the Word is superior to the law. Of His fullness we have received in grace, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. When John speaks of the law, he has reminded us that now with the law and the prophets in view, he has virtually summarized the whole of Revelation to this point. One way that the Old Testament was described is the law and the prophets. That twofold title was characteristic of a description of the Old Testament canon, the Old Testament books of the Scripture. Jesus, the Word, is superior to the law, for He supplies grace upon grace, overflowing. One grace overcomes the other grace, a fullness that is wave upon wave. The amount of grace is immeasurable. The extent of it is exceeding. He is the bestower of grace, common grace to all mankind, abundant grace to His own people, abundant grace that keeps and guards and brings to life eternal the grace of the Lord. He is not only the supplier of every need, but also superior to Moses, bestowing truth, grace and truth. The affection and the kindness and the standard of the living God are met together in the Lord Jesus. Superior to the law, through Moses, the way of life was revealed, what we ought to do, what we must do. But through Jesus came grace and truth that we might realize, that we might actually walk in the truth. The old covenant in Moses, the new covenant in the Lord Jesus, is summarized by these sparse, significant words that John sets before us. John is testifying, and also the baptizer is testifying. They're testifying to the magnitude of the love of God, that He would enter our world, that He would be superior to all preceding scriptures, law and the prophets. And in the 18th verse, the climax comes in the grandeur of love. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. There has been concealment of God throughout all of the Old Testament. God said specifically to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live." Thereby He made provision for Moses to be hidden in the cleft of the rock and to see the backside of the Lord, the hind part of the Lord. Paul emphasizes the same thing in writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:16, speaking of Jesus, dwelling in unapproachable light, who no man has seen nor can see. That astonishing revelation, John uses to summarize the whole of his setting forth of the Word. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. The living God has ordained a way in which we can come into his presence and not be extinguished. And more than that, in which he can reveal himself in our feeble and faulty frame, not be overwhelmed, but be drawn unto him and to know who the Father is by seeing the Son. If we had any doubt of the relationship of Father and Son, the most tender expression is used of the relationship of the two. We had gone from high and lofty thoughts of the Word being in the beginning with God and was God, and now we are in the most intimate and tender posture. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. There is an analogy at the Last Supper when John the Apostle said that he leaned on the Lord's bosom and there conferred in quiet confidence with our Savior. That's the analogy which John has in mind. There is such a fellowship and a friendship and a closeness and an intimacy. This unique only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, who has direct, immediate, face-to-face knowledge of the living God, he has declared him. All that we need, all that our hearts desire, in being sustained in life and being drawn to the living God, is secured in the Son of God. He is the unique relation. He is the only revealer. In all of his abhorrence of sin, he has yet entered our world because of his love for his people. The astonishment of the love of God is expressed in this passage. Something that touches near it is what David Brainerd wrote in his diary. On May 17th, 1774, this was May, he would die in October. Having spent several years among the Indians, he reflected on this Lord's Day. He wrote in his diary in part, "Spent some forenoon at home being unable to attend the public worship." He couldn't get out of bed. It was tuberculosis that was consuming him, consumption. "At this time, God gave me some affecting sense of my own vileness and the exceeding sinfulness of my own heart, that there seemed to be nothing but sin and corruption within me. I had nothing to say but, 'God be merciful to me, a sinner.' Towards noon, I saw that the grace of God in Christ is infinitely free toward sinners, and such sinners as I was. I also saw that God is the supreme good, that in his presence is life. Oh, how a small glimmer of his excellency refreshes my soul. Oh, how worthy is the blessed God to be loved, adored, delighted in for himself, for his own excellencies." That heartfelt cry, expression of David Brainerd, ought to rise in our thoughts when we contemplate this depiction of the love of the Word. John has given us a small glimpse of his excellency that it might refresh your soul. It is a glimpse of the love of the Word. Bow in prayer. Our Father, we struggle to grasp the concepts and are delighted to know that the depth is beyond our understanding. And yet, the clarity of what he says so moves us to think of the eternal God becoming flesh and delighting to declare that it is his supreme will and purpose to dwell among us, to assure us that he is not standing off on the perimeter because of our foul smell and our putrid deeds, but he has come to dwell in the midst of us, to cleanse us from our sins, being united to our own nature, never again to be separated from that, that we might know that he knows us in all of our difficulties, and that he now intercedes for us. Father, the assurance that witnesses have testified of him, eyewitnesses have verified that he brings fullness of grace and grace upon grace and the reality of life and truth. And to have this displayed in such a tender and personal fashion that he is the one in the bosom of the Father, full of grace and truth, astonishes us that your love would be to that extent to reveal to us the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we have been assured that there is no condemnation because you have granted unto us him in life and death and resurrection, we are drawn unto you with renewed wonder of admiration and worship. Stir us anew as we behold the love of the Word of God. In his name we pray. Amen.